Good evening. Pastor Matt, I am not preaching tonight. Just want you all to know that. I am not a preacher. I'm a teacher. Thank you. I appreciate that. Over at the school, the gospel message might be a little simpler. Might go something like, God created you and he loves you very much. And that's kind of the message we share a lot of times, thank you, with a pre-K student or a kindergarten student or even up to eighth grade. And as I think about that, is the gospel message really complicated? You know, it's not, is it? And I got to tell you right up front here, I am not an expert on this topic. Like I said, over at the school, things tend to be a little simpler sometimes. And it's been a long time since I've really delved into this topic. And preparing to talk tonight, I was sharing with Troy earlier, it really kind of opened up my eyes to a lot of things that I had studied before. But it's been a long time, you know, and it's like, oh, yeah, I kind of forgot about that. And it really was interesting. I like what this slide said here because it says a Bible adventure. And it seems like, I don't know for you guys, but anytime I open up my Bible and study, it becomes an adventure. You know, there's never an end to it. And this topic here is like peeling an onion. It's just layer after layer. After layer. So I'm trying to decide, okay, where am I going to go with this tonight? And I was talking to a friend, and he says, well, just, you know, I'm going to make it like a Sabbath school class. I said, yeah, I like that thinking. You know, so with your permission tonight, I'm going to call on you guys a little bit. We can make this a little interactive. We've got a nice small group here. And so I'm not going to be up here preaching, but I would like you guys to get involved in our discussion too. When I teach down in a youth class, I kind of do the same thing because I'm not young anymore. And sometimes I never know the direction that the young people are going to want to take with something. So as I'm preparing to teach there, I'll have all these different avenues, you know, kind of have a central theme and it could go this way or that way. And a lot of times it goes in a completely different direction and I thought it would anyway. And that's okay. But it's just through discussion and talking that I am oftentimes so richly blessed by what our young people have to say and how it's relevant to them in their lives. So as I was kind of thinking about this, and first of all, I'm very humbled because I was raised in the Catholic Church. And in the Catholic Church, you didn't read God's Word. I mean, that's just the way I remember it, you know. The priest would walk in for Mass and hold the Bible up. It was a very revered book. We had a Bible in our house that just sat there. Never really opened it. And it's an adventure. It's quite a story that led me to where I am today. When I actually started opening God's Word and reading it for the first time, things like the Sabbath and some of the truths that the Adventist Church holds so dearly just seemed so plain to me as I read God's Word because I had never really read it before. And so I'm very humbled tonight because there's probably people sitting in here that know a lot more about this topic than I do. And I'm also very humbled because the author of the book is here. Did you see, notice that? So when he walked in, I was like, oh, great, the author's here. Elder Hoffer, please feel free to chime in anytime tonight. And I have to apologize to you. I was very excited to hear what you had to say this Sabbath. And I was sitting probably right about here, and you were maybe 3 or 4 minutes into your sermon, and my dear wife leans over to me and says, did you turn the oven off? And I said, no, did you? No. She had put our dinner in the oven, put it on 350 to warm it up before we left the house, and both of us had forgotten to turn it down. So I had to leave, and I had all these visions of having Cleveland's finest fire department in my driveway when I got home. But luckily, everything was okay, and we had to kind of trim away some of the edges, but the food was still good. And the joke of the day started talking about burnt offerings. Yeah, so luckily we didn't have any of that, and we enjoyed a good meal. And so anyway, Elder Hoffer, I missed most of what you had to say, and I'm sorry about that. I wanted to just share, as we get started here tonight, I guess, into our study. And again, I hope you guys will feel free to just raise a hand, speak out, or whatever. If this were my classroom, you would all be up in the first three or four rows, just to let you know that. If anybody feels like they want to move forward, feel free to do it, but I don't want to pressure y'all. Why are we doing this study? And Elder Hoffer, I was reading the introduction to your book, and just to kind of bring out a few things there that jumped out at me. This study hopefully will lead us all into a closer walk with our Savior. The sanctuary teaches us a lot about God's character of love and justice and holiness, His plan to restore His lost planet to wholeness. I wanted to share with you something I came across this week in my own devotional study, talking about God's Word and four things that we need to do when we discover truth in God's Word. And they're pretty straightforward. One is we need to believe it, right? Colossians 1:23 says, you must continue to believe this truth and stand firmly in it. Don't drift away from the assurance you received when you heard the good news. So God's Word tells us to believe the truth and to stand firmly in it. The second thing we need to do is do it. Right? Truth is not just an intellectual exercise. It's something we do. We practice it, we apply it, we live it, and we obey it. The Bible says in Philippians 3:16, we must hold on to the progress we have already made. Third thing we have to do is stand for it. The Bible says we must always stand for the truth. We shouldn't be ashamed in a postmodern world that says it doesn't really matter. We need to stand for truth. The Bible tells us our responsibility is to never oppose the truth, but to stand for it at all times. And the fourth thing is we need to spread it. Believe it, do it, stand for it, and spread it. The Bible says in 3 John 1:8 that we must support believers who go on trips like this so that we can work together with them in spreading the truth. Elder Hoffer believes, and I agree with him, that the sanctuary message is the gospel. And it provides a framework for divine truth. And above all, he writes, too, that we should pray for God's guidance through his Holy Spirit as we go through this study and this week of prayer. This should be a life-changing experience for each of us, which is what every week of prayer should be. I hope you guys brought your Bibles. I see most of you do. If not, you know they're in there. We will be looking up some verses tonight and digging into God's Word a little bit. Let's have a word of prayer before we begin. Father God, we just thank you for truth. We thank you for your Word. We know, Lord, that we believe it, but it doesn't stop there. Help us to do it, to stand for it, and to spread it. And Lord, may something that's said tonight, whether it's by me or somebody in the audience, just soften our hearts to you, to help us to know you, to understand you, to live more for you day by day. So be with us now, Lord. It's our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so lesson one, the search for the lost ark. I looked up the Hebrew word for ark, and I'm not going to try to say it, but basically it translates into like a box-like container. And we know that there's three arks. The book points those out, and I do have the PowerPoint up here. We'll kind of follow along with that a little bit. Thank you, Wes, for setting me up here. What three arks are described for us in the Bible? Somebody give me one. I heard Moses, Noah, and the Ark of the Covenant. Right. Good. Okay. We look at those, and we can kind of put those up here. We've got Noah's Ark. We've got baby Moses' Ark. And we have the Ark of the Covenant. I want to stop here for just a second, though, and talk about which, well, let me ask you this. Which one of these three arcs will last forever? The covenant, the Ark of the Covenant, right? And where was that ark located? In the most holy place, all right. It's also noted, too, I found out in my study, that there was a fourth ark, kind of like an ark, I guess, but it was in the synagogues. The Torah was stored in a box-like container that was referred to as an ark. You know, so what do you see in common of all of these arcs? Carrying something important? Yeah, good. Anybody have any other thoughts on that? Sorry? Designed to save lives. I like that too. Very good. All right. Let me get my book here. Those are all good answers. What was the ark like? We find that in Exodus 25, verses 10 through 16. And I may not... yeah, we already answered that one. Okay, what was the ark like? Exodus 25, verses 10 through 16 gives us a little bit of an insight into what it was like. And it reads like this. It says, "They shall make an ark of shittim wood. 2 cubits and a half shall be the length thereof, and 1.5 cubits the breadth thereof, and 1.5 cubits the height thereof. And thou shalt overlay it with pure gold. Within and without shalt thou overlay it, and shalt make upon it a crown of gold round about. And thou shalt cast 4 rings of gold for it, and put them in the 4 corners thereof. And 2 rings shall be in the one side of it, and 2 rings in the other side of it. And thou shalt make staves of shittim wood, and overlay them with gold. And thou shalt put the staves into the rings by the sides of the ark, that the ark may be borne with them. The stave shall be in the rings of the ark, and they shall not be taken from it. And thou shalt put into the ark the testimony which I give thee." 45 inches long is about the length of the ark. And I don't know, when I actually measured that out in my mind, I was picturing something a little bigger. 45 inches is about that long. And it was about 27 inches high and 27 inches wide. I tried to find a box about that size. I was looking around over to school earlier, Linda. But I did find something in our office that was close, but I couldn't carry it over here. It was too big and heavy. So maybe it's not as small after all. 45 inches by 27. So it was about 27 inches high. About that high. So if it were sitting on the floor here, it would come up to just maybe a little bit above my knee, and then also that width. But it was, wooden chest covered with gold. What was on top of the ark? All right, the mercy seat, the cherubim. What was inside the ark? Yeah, all right. The verses say that thou shalt put into the ark the testimony which I give thee. We also found that later on a pot of manna was added into the ark. Sorry? Aaron's rod. Yep. I thought, I don't know, I was picturing Aaron's rod to be something bigger too. I don't know how that fit into the ark, but anyway. Sometimes when you get into these studies, more questions come up than answers, but... And, of course, the Ten Commandments, right? So I want to talk to you guys a little bit about the purpose of the ark. Let's look here. Exodus 25:22. Maybe somebody could look that verse up. Exodus 25:22. Also, Numbers 7, chapter 7, verse 89. Numbers 7, verse 89. And Judges 20:27. Judges 20:27. So we're going to look at those three verses and talk a little bit about the purpose of the ark. So we have Exodus 25:22, Numbers 7:89, and Judges 20:27. So let's start with Exodus 25:22. Somebody want to read that out nice and loud? Who's got it? Great, thank you. Okay, so looking at that verse, guys, what would you say is the purpose of the ark? What does God do there? He meets with us. Wow. All right. Okay, who has Numbers 7:89? Anybody? Thank you. Go ahead. So the Lord spoke to Moses right from that place, right? Okay. And then how about the Judges? Judges 20:27. Okay. So the purpose of the ark in Exodus, God talks about meeting us there and talking to us there. I will give you my commands for the people of Israel, he says. In Numbers, the Lord spoke to Moses from there. The Israelites sought direction from the Lord there. So the next, so it represented God's throne, right? His presence among the people. And then as we kind of study the history of the ark in the later Jewish history throughout the Old Testament, the book has a number of things in there. I'm just going to kind of go through those. The ark went before the people to guide them. Crossing the Jordan was quite the miracle there. Carried around Jericho, another amazing miracle. Captured and returned by the Philistines. The Uzzah story, I struggle with that one. Man, that's a tough one for me. You know, I mean, to be right there and the oxen are stumbling and, you know, it's almost a natural reaction to want to reach out and, oh, I don't let it hit the ground, you know. That's an amazing story there. And it was placed in Solomon's temple. I was reading, I think it was in 1 Kings, I just made a note that I've got so many notes here. But I think it was when the ark was brought back to the temple, and maybe you guys can help me out with this. There was a special tent set up, and all the sacred items were brought in. It said that the priest could not continue their service because of the cloud, the glorious presence of the Lord there. Wow, when was the last time you were in church when the pastor had to stop preaching because of the glorious presence of the Lord? Would that be amazing, though? No, I'm not saying anything. But what an amazing thing. Yeah, and I would certainly hope and pray that there weren't some people there grumbling about all the smoke and saying, I'm never coming back to church here again. All that smoke, I couldn't even breathe in there. Anyway, and then we see that in Second Chronicles, the ark is lost to the Babylonians. The articles were taken. And then so the question comes up, where is the ark today? And there was a neat little quote in the book here I'd like to share with you. This is taken from Ellen White's Prophets and Kings on page 453. And she writes, among the righteous still in Jerusalem, to whom had been made plain the divine purpose, were some who determined to place beyond the reach of ruthless hands the sacred ark containing the tables of stone on which had been traced the precepts of the Decalogue. This they did. With mourning and sadness, they secreted the ark in a cave where it was to be hidden from the people of Israel and Judah because of their sins and was to be no more restored to them. That ark, that sacred ark, is yet hidden. It has never been disturbed since it was secreted. That's kind of interesting, isn't it? And then we go on in the history of the ark. Yeah, we kind of covered that. The temple was plundered by the Babylonians. Oh, I forgot to mention this was kind of interesting. Elder Hoffer had in his book. The heavenly ark will be the subject of a future lesson in the study this week. The earthly ark is probably hidden in a cave somewhere in Israel. It is interesting to note that the temple site in Jerusalem is now occupied by the Dome of the Rock, an Islamic holy place. And that's what you see pictured there. Interesting. So we find that a fourth ark appears in the Bible in the most surprising of places. And where do we find that one? In heaven, right? Yeah. Revelation 11:19 talks about the temple of God in heaven. And that is where our focus should be. I think it's in Hebrews 8. It says, we have a high priest who sat down in a place of honor beside the throne of the majestic God in heaven. There he ministers in the heavenly tabernacle, the true place of worship that was built by the Lord and not by human hands. This was kind of interesting. Vicki, I just got to share some of this. I got a call from Vicki today, and she had something that she was in her study, and she remembered something that she had read and studied, and she emailed it to me, and it's a pretty exhaustive study, and I obviously don't have time to go into all of it tonight, but I wanted to share this. This was really fascinating to me, too, because I had never run across this before. Talking about thorns, the acacia tree is actually a thorn bush. I saw pictures of it. And it can grow up to a tree size, but a close-up of it, it has these very long, nasty-looking thorns on it. And we just all love thorns, don't we? I was thinking when I mow along the edge of my yard, I have to always be keeping the woods from trying to get onto my yard. These thorns grow over, and as I'm going by with the tractor, they just rip at my leg, and I just want to cut those things down. And they're just, we all have experienced thorns. This little thing that Vicki sent me is called the Splendor of Thorns, and when I read that, it immediately caught my attention. And I'm usually not one to do a lot of reading, but I want to just read a little bit of this to you. Thorns and thistles were not in the original creation. When man sinned, God cursed the ground with thorns, a negative, hurtful, even repulsive element that intruded into the original creation's perfection. It goes on to talk about the next place that thorns appear in the Bible is as the burning bush. Both Jesus and Stephen used a special Greek word to describe this bush's thorny nature. Stephen described the scene in Exodus with these words, in the flame of a burning thorn bush. And Jesus says the same thing in Luke 20:37. So why did God choose to appear inside thorns at this dreadful mountain where he later gave the law, a law that serves only to remind us of our failure? When God later visited the same holy mountain to give the law, it was so deadly that any human or beast that merely touched the mountain would be killed. In Exodus 19:12. So why didn't the thorns, that combustible remnant of the curse explode in flame when the Holy One in fire first appeared to Moses. Goes on to talk about the last place that Israel encamps before they entered the promised land was called Abel Shittim, which means the field of thorns. Israel was living in the field of thorns because the lawgiver Moses had not fully obeyed the law, and he must perish without entering the promised land. Disobedient Moses could only gaze from afar, pining for that land, pleading with God in vain to go in. And where else do we have thorns appear? Yeah. The unlikely crown. Thorns reappear in the climax of God's drama of redemption. Thorns find a role in the climax of this divinely crafted plan of redemption. Jesus, tortured in anticipation of crucifixion, was mocked while wearing a crown of thorns. The thorns and thistles of Eden's curse now became this mocking crown. And it goes on. I mean, I think, Vicki, you told me on the phone that this was a study that went on for weeks. And so I'm just kind of touching on it here, but I just thought that was so interesting. The beauty of thorns is that they remind each of us of God's lavish, almost foolishly lavish, grace upon us. He died for us, absolutely guilty sinners, whose sin caused those thorns to so mar God's creation and Christ's brow. The story of the Bible is this. Adam comes naked to a live tree and spiritually murders the entire human race by a single act of disobedience. Jesus comes to a dead tree and allows himself to be stripped naked. Then in the ultimate act of obedience, his very death, after a lifetime full and total obedience to God, he makes alive all those who would ever, by God's grace, repent of their sins and trust in him alone for salvation. So we go back and talk about the acacia thorn bushes, or the acacia wood that was used to make the ark, was actually created by a thorn bush or a thorn tree. And so even in that, we can see God's plan of redemption. We're actually covering two lessons tonight. And so we're jumping up to lesson 8 now, which is very closely connected to lesson 1. And lesson 8 talks more about the contents of the ark. And we've already talked a little bit about that. We know the size of the ark. We know what it was made of. Thorn wood. The poles that were placed in the rings. The Ten Commandments that went inside. The mercy seat and the cherubim that were on top. We talked about God meeting with Moses there. We've also talked about the pot of manna and Aaron's rod, which were added later. I want to talk a little bit about what the items that represent, what they might represent. So I'm probably going to skip through this here. Oh, yeah, we didn't mention this. We could touch on this real quick. Where did King David delight to be? Yep. And which ark should we focus on now? The heavenly sanctuary. We talked about this. And the other items that were added. God's character, what it all represents, the Ten Commandments, holiness, purity, justice, law, the manna, providence, goodness, Aaron's rod, authority, and the mercy seat, mercy, grace, forgiveness, and love, all just wrapped it into one nice little package there, and the cherubim, worship and reverence. So not necessarily Aaron's authority, but the authority of God through. Good. Mm-hmm. Anybody want to think about that one? Any thoughts on that one? Okay. All right.
Character
All right. Satan is misrepresenting that character. Yeah. Beautiful thought there. I like that. Mm-hmm. Well, this is what Satan's been at since the very beginning, hasn't he? Attacking God's character. And it's important for us to have that true picture, that truth picture of God. Before we get into this here, Satan seeks to defame God's character. He wants us to believe that God is unfair. He's vengeful. It's the whole focus of the great controversy. And in the book, it has a little statement here. It says, if there is a God, he would not permit, you fill in the blank, right? You heard people say that? And I'll tell you, you look around the world today and you see the things that are going on, and I find myself saying that sometimes. You know, God, where are you? You know, when you see the pain and the suffering going on in this world and unspeakable things happening to children, it's heart-wrenching. But the truth is that God is the healer. He's the deliverer. He still is and always will be in control and on his throne. Right? We serve that kind of a God, don't we? It's Satan is the one who's doing the destroying, not God. Am I going backwards? I am going backwards. All right, let's do that. And just kind of wanted to touch on this a little bit. Elder Hoffer, I thought, did a great job in the book on bringing this out as far as answering some of these things. Let's look at John chapter 9, verses 1 through 5. A little story in there. Somebody want to read those five verses for us? John chapter 9, verses 1 through 5.
As he went along, he saw a man blind from birth. His disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Neither this man nor his parents sinned, said Jesus. But this happened so the word of God might be displayed in his life. As long as it is day, we must do the work of him who sent him. Night is coming.
So does sin have its consequences? Okay, it does, right? But God does not punish us or punish for sin by sending sickness or calamity on us. Jesus was very clear about that. Jesus combated the false ideas of his day as far as the relationship between sin and disease. In 2 Corinthians 12, Paul's talking about the thorn in the flesh. And what does he call it? Man, a messenger of Satan, or a messenger from Satan, right? keep me from beginning from getting proud. And you know, God's response is, my grace is all you need, sufficient for thee. Job, we're studying that in the Sabbath school lesson, right? Where did Job's trials come from? Yeah, from Satan. If God were to suddenly wipe out all of Earth's misery, poverty, disease, and death, what? Where would that leave us? Fill in the blank. We'd stop trusting? Nothing to look forward to, right? That would be heaven on earth, right? Why would look forward to? We'd be home, wouldn't we? In a lot of ways. What if God healed only Christians? Yeah, sign me up. All for all the wrong reasons, all right? Yeah. So back to the ark. Two basic salvation principles that it teaches. The Ten Commandments that describe God's moral character. The ten eternal moral principles or laws, righteousness, justice, which are all required with God's help to live, and the mercy seat, God's grace and forgiveness. God gives us power through the Holy Spirit to live victoriously over sin. And by the way, I've also thought about this, I was saying, he also calls us to be forgiving to each other. In fact, we aren't forgiven if we don't forgive. That one kind of, serious one there. All right. So, and Job. And the two basic salvation principles, Ten Commandments, and the mercy seat. How did God present himself to Moses? Okay. Yeah. A little more adjective based, maybe. Merciful, gracious, long. These are words he used, actually. I'll give you the verse on this. Exodus 34, verses 5 and 6. God actually gives to Moses his, I guess you could say, his own characteristic. Garrix or traits that he used to describe himself. Merciful, gracious, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth. A perfect blend. God is also has power to create, and the uselessness of false gods. That's in Psalms 115, verses 1 through 8. And then we go into this next question. Is there anything in the Ark of the Covenant that alludes to God as our creator? Yep. That's it, isn't it? The fourth commandment. For in 6 days the Lord... I'm sorry? Talk to us about that. Okay. So indirectly talking about the Sabbath day, but yeah, the manna was also evidence of that. Sure. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens, the earth, the sea, and everything in them, and rested on the seventh day. Let's see here. We're going to try to move here a little bit. I'm just going to go through these verses. These are in the book, page 48, if you're following along. What do the following texts teach us about the Sabbath day? Genesis 2, 1 through 3. It was instituted and given to mankind thousands of years before there was a Jew. Jesus, our Creator, called himself Lord of the Sabbath. That is Mark 2, 27 and 28. Also kind of says there that the Sabbath was made to meet the needs of the people. In Exodus 16, Nehemiah championed the Sabbath during the return of the Jews. It was known by the Jews before the law was given. I missed one in there. Sorry about that. And that's kind of Vicky talking about the manna there, too, in those verses. That's in Exodus 16, 23 to 29. And in Acts, we see that Paul observed the Sabbath, even among the Gentiles. In Hebrews 4, 8, and 9, the book of Hebrews affirmed the Sabbath late in the first century. Missed one in there. Isaiah 66, 22 and 23, the Sabbath will be kept in the new earth. So if keeping the law doesn't actually save us, what good is the law and do we need to follow it? What does the law do for us, guys? The scriptural references here are James 1, 22, 25 and Romans 3, 20. The law is like a mirror. It reveals our sin and drives us to the cross to obtain forgiveness. And you guys have probably heard this before too. I was thinking about the law and the Ten Commandments, how the first four of them are kind of centralized around our relationship with God, or you could say our love for God, and 5 through 10 more around the relationship with others or with other people. So God is definitely a God of love and a God of relationship. I wanted to share with you one couple thing here. This is actually from Steps to Jesus, which evidently is a compilation taken from Steps to Christ and some other writings from Ellen White. It says, Christ never reproved the Jews for keeping the law of God or for honoring the Sabbath. On the contrary, he ever upheld the law in all its completeness. Isaiah prophesied of Christ that he will magnify the law and make it honorable. That's Isaiah 42:21. To magnify is to make larger, to raise a higher position. Christ magnified the law by showing in every part its wonderful meaning. He showed that it is to be obeyed not only in the actions which are seen by men, but in the thoughts which are known only to God. To those who claimed that he came to set aside the law, he said, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill." And that's in Matthew 5:17. I wanted to share just a couple scriptures with you guys with closing. And I already believe that God is working through this week. Because, Matt, when you got up and started talking about love, in my study this week, I was so impressed with the love of God, just in this introductory study, really, of the ark and the sanctuary and such. And I came across a couple verses, and I was impressed to write these down and share them with you tonight. I would tie right into what you were saying, Pastor Matt. I know you've heard these before. 1 Corinthians 13:1 through 3. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to move mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. That's a pretty heavy list. You know, speaking in tongues of men and of angels, having prophetic powers, understanding all mysteries and knowledge, having faith to move mountains, delivering up my body to be burned. I could do all of that. And if I don't have love, it's nothing. Romans 5:5 says, "And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us." Let's pray. Father God, it's been good to be here in your house tonight, to learn more, to wrestle some, to grasp a deeper understanding of who you are. your perfect balance of justice, mercy, grace, and love. And Lord, as we behold that, may we be changed. May we be changed more into your image. I pray this week, Lord, as this church goes through this week of prayer, that hearts will be changed. I pray that we will all glean a deeper understanding of your love for each of us. And that we would take that love, we would accept it, and we would pour it out onto others. Thank you again, Lord, for your word, for your truth, for all that you are, for all that you have done, are doing, and will do. We commit ourselves to you. It's our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.